means to relate well to the pastors. I guess sometimes pastors are a bit coy to teach this because it feels like they're kind of propping themselves up. Well, I'm leaving so I can just unleash, you know. Here's the instructions. Respect those who labor among you. Respect those who labor among you. The apostle is commanding you, the word of God is commanding you to respect your pastors. It's literally to recognize your pastors and to hold them up, to see them as from God, and they have a direction over you. They have a rule. Appreciate them. Lift them up. This is hard to do in today's sort of very leveling and very church hopping kind of society where we are church shoppers. If anything, the pastor's got to perform for us. I don't owe him anything. That's not how Paul speaks. And we don't like the idea in society today of a whiff of authority, institutional authority bound up in a person. It just doesn't feel right. It grates against our desire for autonomy, which is actually one of the great idols of our society. And it's hard work, and we must learn how to do it. We must learn how to respect our leaders that God gives. One of the reasons we may not respect them is because of their tasks from God, which Paul describes in this way. They have charge over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, you may think, well, I don't want anyone to have charge over me in the church. You know, I'm not going to submit to that. And Paul says, the job description, what are these pastors meant to do in your life? They are meant to admonish you. Now, what does that mean? I mean, that's like one of these forgotten verbs. We don't even use that verb anymore, admonish. I encourage you, look it up in the dictionary. I did this week. It means to instruct. It means to inform the mind. But admonish has a strong negative force. It means to warn, to counsel against going in a wrong direction, to tell someone they're going in the wrong direction, go this way instead. It means to reprimand. It means to rebuke. And I think the temptation of God's people in every age will be to hear an admonishment from a pastor, whether one-to-one or in a context like this in a sermon, and the temptation will be to say, what does he know? What would he know? Who does he think he is? You know, I've been around a lot longer than him. He can stick that advice up his jumper. You know, that's going to be the temptation, if not in your words, in your heart, will be just to be thinking like that. Friends, I challenge you, watch your thoughts. Watch your whispers to your friends, but especially all of us, don't despise your pastors. Don't despise your pastors. And it doesn't have to be that if God has established this sort of leadership structures that are worthy of respect or deserve respect, it doesn't mean that the relationship with a pastor has to be cold or clinical or kind of military-like. Because actually in verse 13 he says, esteem them very highly in love. This is meant to be a loving personal relationship. The respect is out of love. It's a warm thing. We've seen in Thessalonians Paul's heartache and care and concern like a parent for the Thessalonians. It's a warm, intimate relationship, but it's one of authority and it's one of respect. And Paul says, esteem them highly because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, which I take to mean, in this context of esteeming your leaders, of respecting your pastors, be at peace, that is, don't be backstabbing your leaders behind their back. You know, watch how you talk. One of my favorite proverbs in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, is chapter 6, where it says, has a list, and it has, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him, and there's a whole list of things, I won't go through them, but the top of the list, or the last one of the list, is God hates a man who stirs up dissension among brothers, amongst a family. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves, internally and in your words. Esteem your pastors. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't assume malice. Don't assume that they're not caring. Actually, trust God by trusting them. Honor Jesus by honoring them. You might object, you might say, you don't know the pastors who I've had to put up with. You know, you don't know the rat bag pastors I've seen, or the ungodly, or the power hungry, or the egotistical pastors I've seen. And it's true, Paul doesn't address that, because the Apostle Paul here knows the pastors in this church that have been established, that they are good and godly men. So he doesn't need to take that into account. What would you do in that situation? And so I don't really want to go into that, because it's true of you as well. I know your situation. You do not have rat bag pastors, at least not after today. I know who your pastors are. They are Andrew and Jono, and I know who the staff are and who your small group leaders are and who your wardens are, and they are godly, fine Christian people. And so you can't qualify yourself into disobedience. Just because someone might abuse a text doesn't deny valid and normal use of it. And actually, ultimately, it doesn't really matter your assessment or whether you agree with the pastor at the time. It's not about that. It's not about how well you think they are performing. Paul says, esteem them highly because of their work, because of their office, because of who they are and what they do. Because of the office of pastor, it deserves respect. You know, they are over you in the Lord. The Lord Jesus has appointed Andrew as your vicar. You know, you that's worthy of respect, independent of how well you assess his performance on any particular week. It's a lot like a marriage. And if you haven't learned this lesson in marriage, please learn it. Don't leave without learning it today. You promise in marriage to give, say, husbands, you promise to give her the honor due to her as your wife. What is that saying? Is it saying just honor your wife on the days where she's doing a good job? No, it's saying give her the honor that's owed because of the office as wife. God has decreed that the office of wife is worthy of an honor independent of how well she's going. And it's same for husbands. You promise to give him the honor due to him as your husband. There's an honor that's due to husbands even when he's being a ratbag and doesn't deserve it. The title, the office of husband is worthy of sort of a baseline of respect. And Paul is saying it's true of pastors. Esteem them highly because of their work. There's an objective reason to do this honoring. See, at the end of the day, I don't think God has designed the body of Christ to be this kind of flat democratic thing. God has structured his kingdom such that your growth as a Christian, your joy in the Lord, is conditional on a number of things, one of which is learning how to be in an honouring, submissive, trusting, respecting relationship with a pastor. And many Christians, their growth is hindered permanently because they haven't learned that lesson. They haven't learned that lesson. And they haven't learned the joys of actually trusting the pastor and opening yourself up for advice and criticism and encouragement. Well, having addressed the congregation, Paul then, in verse 14, turns to the pastors in Thessalonica and addresses them. So I guess at this point, I'm speaking to Andrew and I'm speaking to Jono and the staff of this church and maybe our Bible study leaders to a lesser extent. But here's the challenge. We urge you, beloved, or brothers and sisters, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. So here's a number of different commands to the pastors, to the elders or the leaders, showing that they will require wisdom because different ministries will be needed for different people in different contexts. The first one is probably the toughest one, the confrontational one. Pastors are to admonish the idlers. Paul here has already told us, receive the ministry of admonishment. So my challenge to Andrew and to Jono and the other leaders is to not sugarcoat your ministry, but to be upfront and straightforward in your ministry of challenge to this congregation. The idlers, who are the idlers? Well, there's a theme in 1 Thessalonians of people who, for whatever reason, think that they can just be idle, be lazy, because Jesus' return is around the corner. They can just muck around. Paul says, rebuke those people. the category of idler refers to anyone who's disorderly or undisciplined or maybe sort of that really kind of autonomous, edgy, prickly person. Admonish those people, rebuke them. But not everyone needs that. And you'd be a bad pastor if that was what you were doing all the time, because there's two or three other categories. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. That is, there's a time pastors need to know how to be tender, how to be warm, how to be patient with people who are struggling, how to sit with those who are grieving and console them with the gospel, with the hope of Jesus Christ, the only hope there is in the face of suffering and death. You know, I encourage the pastors here, the leaders here, to be tender with the faint-hearted, to persevere with the hurting and the depressed, to give them lots of your time, to not be impatient with them, but to give them lots of your time. Similarly, he says, to help the weak, to help those who are weak, to help them spiritually, but to not be so proud as a pastor that you won't help people practically, to give them all the support they need. And finally, Paul says to the pastors, be patient with all of them. So, Andrew Reed, be patient with this church. Be patient with them. With every person in here. Don't, you know, trust God. You know, ask for the patience of Job. Remember that God's love for this church, God's patience for this church will far exceed that of the pastors. So, Andrew, you know, imitate God in this manner. You see, this whole teaching is wonderful. I mean, you'd miss it if all you thought was, you know, just a flat structure of a church. What we have here is a richness and a variety and responsibility and opportunity to extend trust to others, to let them lead you in your life. That's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing that would be missing. I mean, I love the fact in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, he says, Paul says, I was orphaned when I left you. It was so hard for me. And maybe the reason he didn't say you were orphaned was because he didn't want to undermine their pastors, that there were other pastors that were raised up to replace Paul. And so what they had are now learning in chapter 5 is you miss Paul, but you honour the old pastor by honouring the new pastor. You honour the old elder by honouring the new elder. And, you know, it's probably not so much about me, but Holy Trinity, we've just lost a vicar of 13 years and, you know, a bit of change of leadership. We've got to learn the lesson. You honour the old pastor by honouring the new pastor. And by honouring the pastor, you're honouring Jesus, because they do their work in the Lord. Well, Paul, at that point, explicitly then goes back to just address everyone generally in verse 15, because he says, see that none of you, he's now addressing everyone, see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Paul doesn't have this expectation of the perfect church where no one gets hurt and there's no evil, but what he's saying is the distinctive Christian feature is not perfection, but your response to people's evil. And you don't repay evil for evil, but you repay good for evil. That is our gospel distinctive, not that we are perfect. And I think it's a particular mark of Christians, and should be, and it's a mark of the gospel, that we repay good for evil. Because when we do that, we're actually embodying what Jesus did in going to the cross, that he didn't retaliate, he didn't lift his hand, he didn't raise his voice when they were mocking him and insulting him and torturing him and finally killing him. I mean, that's our redemption, that's the gospel. And this is the best non-verbal way you could point to the gospel, is by repaying good for evil and not being sort of clinging to justice such that you think you're deserved to repay, you know, evil for evil. The doing of good to one another, that is to the church and to all outside the church, is the model of the Christian life based on the death of Jesus. Paul goes on with a number of kind of commands related to sort of piety, a number of injunctions. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here it is exactly from the Word of God. You've heard God God's word today. What is His will for your life? His will for your life is that you'll rejoice always, you'll pray without ceasing, you'll give thanks in everything. That's God's will for your life. You know, often you talk to someone, maybe a widow, and you know, someone who's very, very old, and they say, you know, I don't really know why God has me here still on earth, why He hasn't taken me yet. Well, because He wants you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And obviously, Paul has in mind not just good days. He's saying this because there are bad days. And he's saying, especially on the days of suffering, on the days of persecution for your faith, on the days of ill health, trust your Heavenly Father enough and love the gospel enough that even in deep struggle, you can rejoice in God. You know, in any context, you can praise God for the cross. You can praise God for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of eternal life. Those things are true every day, no matter how you feel. And so there is always an opportunity to rejoice and give thanks. It doesn't say you have to give thanks for every circumstance, but in every circumstance. You don't have to thank God that someone close to you has died, but you can thank Him. There will be good things happening, and there will be good things in that person you can thank God for. And there's the hope of the gospel you can thank God for in those tough days. So what's the will of God? Rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. Those three things. Although I could add one more to the list, because two chapters ago, Paul said, this is the will of God, to abstain from fornication. So we'll add fourth, to enjoy your sexual relationship with your spouse, but otherwise to be chaste. So with those four things, you've got a very good summary of Christian piety. To rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, and to keep your pants on. Okay, so that's Christianity. Okay, we'll keep going. This is like a sort of a scattergun sermon because it's the end of the book and it's sort of just miscellaneous commands. The apostle says, verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. It's sad, I think, when a Christian is no longer open to the Spirit of God, when they're no longer feeling like there's any growth to be had in the Christian life, that where they are, they've been for a long time and there's nowhere else to really go or grow. But that's a sad thing because there's always new areas to grow in, both in our understanding of the unsearchable riches of Christ or in obedience. There's always new things to grow in, and we ought to be open to the Spirit and to not quench the Spirit. And he names specifically the ministry of prophecy. And by that, I just take it to mean a ministry of people guided by God's Spirit and encouraging each other. And so don't despise the encouragement of others. Maybe he has in mind the Spirit-led admonition of the pastors. You know, don't despise that, but be open to it. But he does add, you've got a test. See, there are two types of Christians, you know. There are the closed Christians, they're stale and stagnant, not open to the Spirit. And then there are those who are so open to the Spirit, they're just gullible for the latest fad of Christian book or whatever. There's a place in between where you're open to the Spirit, but you test it against the Scripture. You weigh it up. And if it's scriptural, you hold fast to it. If it's not, you kind of, you know how to discern. You know how to reject things. And there's a lot out there to reject. Paul says, and I wonder if also in saying don't despise prophecy, he's also alluding to the fact there's often in every age a general despising of ministry of the word. And, you know, don't despise, broadly speaking, any ministry of the word. You know, it's a gift from God. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. So don't flirt with temptation. Paul's saying, pull yourself back from every kind of evil. Hold yourself back from, you know, there's enough in God's world that's so good, that's pure and enjoyable, and there's so much, just so many good pleasures to be had. Abstain from evil things. You know, don't get close to them. And I think by naming every kind of evil, Paul knows, I think, that in every culture, we kind of have sanctified evils. Do you know what I mean? So we've got evils that we know are wrong. You know, sexual immorality is wrong and pornography is wrong and, you know what I mean, murder is wrong. But then we've got this other evils that the Bible calls evil that we kind of tolerate, like greed and the worship of wealth and our homes and the idolatry that can be in some families. And they're kind of nice Doncaster sins. But he says, abstain from every form of evil. You know, don't abstain from every type of idolatry, not just the ones that are accepted as bad in your group, but the ones that all of Scripture says are idolatry. Paul ends with a prayer, and I guess in a way this is my prayer for you. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great prayer to pray for God to finish what he's begun, for God to completely sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit, so that you are like Christ and you are ready for his coming, which is such a big theme in 1 Thessalonians, the sure and certain coming of Jesus to judge on the day, on that great day. Paul is confident that it's a work of God. May God himself do it. At the end of the day, you know, God will work through the challenges and through your response to the challenges of the Bible, but it's God's work. God will do it with you. He's not just an assistant in self-improvement, or he's not just a guide in your spirituality. He is the one who will do it. He will sanctify you. Paul is confident of this, and I'm confident of this for you as well because of who God is. Verse 24, as Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. You know, the God who has called you is faithful. So stick with him. He will do it. He will do it. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of the God who is faithful, who answers prayer. Do you see the difference? Our hope is not in prayer as a technique, but Paul prays and he's confident because of who God is. Because God is faithful, Paul prays with confidence, and Paul prays without ceasing because of who God is. God is the faithful one, and he won't leave us. He won't desert us. I'll share a final quote from my hero, John Calvin, who says of this verse, God does not promise that he'll be our father for only one day, but God adopts us on the condition that he is to cherish us forever afterwards. Isn't that nice? God doesn't adopt us just for one day, but on the condition that he will cherish us forever afterwards. And he who is faithful will complete the job. So stick with him and stick with God's people. Paul asked the church to pray for him, and I would ask that of you as well. Would you please pray for us, that is for Helen and I, for our ministry at Berwick. You know, here is the command, Paul asking for prayer for the mission field. And although I'm not really a kind of a on the notice board link missionary person, I feel that I am being sent out from this parish in a way on your behalf. Take what I've learnt here and what I've learnt from you and to bless others with it. So please pray for us and our ministry. And I wonder also, in Paul saying pray for us, he's sort of saying pray for us pastors. I'd also exhort you to be praying for Andrew Reed and for Jono and esteem them in your prayers as well as in your actions. Verse 26 is a hard one for me. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. So I repent of speaking against hugging and physical affection. Here it is in the Bible. I've got to just do it. There's nothing on earth like the Christian church, is there, that wherever you go, you are family by the blood of Christ. And that is a precious thing. And so it is right for us to be affectionate with each other. And wherever you go, you meet Christians and you have that instantly. It's a great thing. And I'm sure when I bump into you in the future, you know, we will still have that because we are family in Christ. And our last command and then another prayer. I solemnly command you by the Lord, this is a bit serious, that this letter be read to all of them. So Paul commands in the Lord solemnly that, I guess the elders would have received the letter, that they take the letter to the church for it to be heard and meditated on. as the words of the apostle of Jesus. I mean, just imagine if, I mean, we know that Paul wrote letters that we don't have, that God hasn't preserved in the canon. There may have even been some letters Paul wrote with admonition, with rebukes in them, that was probably the elders didn't like and threw straight in the bin. Imagine if that happened. Imagine the wrath on the day of judgment for elders who did that in the first century, that they held back the word of God. Although imagine, similarly though, God's anger and frustration with you if you have the Bible but don't read it. If you have these letters but don't meditate on them and base your life on them. And I would encourage you to clamour Andrew day and night, saying, give us all the letters. Give us every chapter of all the books of the Bible. You know, don't be content with just bits and pieces of the Bible, but be hungry. As Paul says, read the whole letter. And so ask Andrew to give you every chapter. Do you know what I mean? Don't let anything be held back from God's precious word. And I'll let Paul's conclusion be mine. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. By that, he means the grace that was won on the cross when the blood of Jesus atoned all your sins. May that grace be with you. May the grace that in the resurrection of Jesus that was won when he was raised on your behalf for your eternal life, may that grace be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he is Lord, he is Christ, he is King, Messiah, he reigns at God's right hand, even now over you. May his grace shine on you every day. And great, by grace he means God's unlimited mercy, God's unlimited favour and patience and forgiveness. May that be with you always. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we love you and we thank you for your incredible grace to us. Thank you that you died on the cross for us, that you rose for us, and you now reign for us. I pray, Father, that you will help us to love your word and to heed it, and that we will know your grace and favor in all we do as we minister to one another, as pastors minister to the flock, and as the flock respect and esteem their pastors. And I pray, Father, we'll be a church that's marked by rejoicing and by thankfulness and by prayer without ceasing. Please, Father, help us to continue to trust you for Jesus' sake. Amen.